Amen. Rationality. It's a word that refers to the person who bases their decisions on facts and reason rather than on emotions and feelings. What this also means then is that the irrational person, well, this is the person who allows their emotions and their feelings to cause them to overlook the facts, and it causes them to ignore the reasonable conclusions that the rational person would draw. While our irrational conclusions could cause us to make many unreasonable decisions, I must insist that the irrational decision, the worst one, the highest level of irrationality that a person could achieve, well, it's idolatry. Idolatry is the highest level of irrationality. And the reason I say this is due to the fact that idolatry is the sin that would lead us to dethrone our Creator, and it would lead us to ignore our King. Imagine that. The creation attempting to dethrone the Creator. There is no higher level of irrationality. Now, I'm certain that we all realize that there's no way for us to dethrone the King of Kings. So while it's true that the sins of idolatry can't affect God, I should point out that the irrationality of idolatry will indeed affect our lives in many negative ways. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, we find the prophet Jeremiah helping the people of Judah to understand how their irrational idolatry would affect them. And here in our text today, we're going to learn that, number one, idolatry isn't irrational because it causes people to become dismayed. Secondly, this morning, we'll learn that idolatry is irrational because it causes people to become deceived. And finally, today, we'll learn that idolatry is irrational because it causes people to become distressed. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10, because there we find Jeremiah. He's helping the people of Judah to understand how irrational idolatry actually is. Now, as you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 10, I want to set the stage for our study today. And I want to do that by first reminding you that the prophet Jeremiah, he was living during a day and an age when the people of Judah were entirely given over to the sin of idolatry. As a matter of fact, it was in chapter 2 of this book where we learn that the Lord told Jeremiah that the people of Judah were following idols, and therefore they had become idolaters. Not only that, but when we made our way to Jeremiah chapter 8, we also learned how the people of Judah had provoked the Lord to anger with their carved images and with foreign idols. Based on these verses, we can see then that the inhabitants of Judah were completely given over to the worship of idols. And with these people, what they were truly believing here is that serving these idols would benefit them. The people of Judah truly thought that if they worshipped and served these idols, that it would benefit them in some way. And yet the reality is that these false gods of the Gentile world would not only end up causing them to become dismayed by the religious rituals that they were engaging in, but it would push them further and further away from the true and the living Lord. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through the book of Jeremiah. I want to begin there at chapter 10, verse 1. There Jeremiah writes, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen, with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the Lord. He's challenging the people of Judah to avoid learning the idolatrous ways of the Gentiles. The reason why was due to the fact that the people of the Gentile nations, they had been following after the false gods that their forefathers had invented, and they did this because this is how they explained the world around them. They looked at the world around them, they saw the universe, and they tried to make sense of it. And so their forefathers, they started inventing false gods, which were then worshipped through these idols. Now, it'll help us to understand that many of these pagan societies, they ended up deifying the orbiting planets. Now, as a result, well, they were worshipping the stars in the sky. It's for this reason that the Lord told the people of Judah to refrain from learning the ways of the Gentiles. And there in the middle of verse 2, the Lord also declares, "Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven." Now, it's important for us to understand here that the people of the pagan nations here, they not only deified these orbiting planets, but they also sought the stars in the sky for omens and information about the will of their false gods. As a result, these people would oftentimes end up being dismayed by the signs that they would see in the heavens. There's a shooting star. Oh no, what's going to happen? There's an eclipse. Oh no, what does our God say? Oftentimes, their prophets would come along and utter false prophecies in an attempt to control the people, and the people then would be dismayed by the message of these false prophets. Now, the word dismayed that's found there in verse 2, it comes from a Hebrew word which was used to describe those who would be discouraged with fear. And so the person who was dismayed by these idols, they would be discouraged with fear at the message that would come from these false prophets. For this reason, that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered verse 2 like this. They say, "Do not act like the other nations who try to read their future in the stars. Do not be afraid of their predictions, even though other nations are terrified by them." Or more simply put, the Lord was telling them that there was no need to become discouraged with fear by the prophecies that came from these pagan prophets. The reason why was due to the fact that the idols that they were looking to for information were absolutely powerless. With this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 3, there the Lord told them that the customs of the peoples are futile. Now, the word customs here in this context, it was being used to refer to the religious beliefs and practices of the pagan nations. That being the case, the Lord was basically telling the people of Judah that it was pointless to become dismayed by the signs in these stars. It was pointless, and the reason why is due to the fact that the religious beliefs and the practices of these pagan nations, they were completely pointless. They were pointless because their customs were futile. They were meaningless. Now, in order to further prove his point, the Lord goes on to examine one of these futile customs. And he describes the way in which these people would make their images. They would make these images of their false gods, and they would do so by cutting down wood and using these precious metals. With this in mind, if you would look again there in the middle of verse 3, there the Lord pointed out how one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. Then there in verse 4, he goes on to describe the way in which they would decorate this piece of wood with silver and gold. Then they would fasten it with nails and hammers so that it wouldn't topple or fall down. Now, as we consider the way in which the people of these pagan nations would make their idols, the question that they really had to ask themselves was this: who made whom? I mean, that would be the most rational question to ask. Who is the true creator God in this situation? Is it the person with the axe and the hammer? Or is it the piece of wood that was cut down and then covered with precious metals? Think about it. If the people who decided to deify the stars in the sky really understood what they were doing, they would realize that they're just making stuff up. The fact is that the people who created these wooden idols, well, they were the creator in this situation. That being the case, these idolaters, they had become the creators of their false gods, which means that these worshipers were worshiping the works of their own hands. These worshipers were worshiping what they made. Now, the people of these pagan nations were completely committed to the false gods that their forefathers had created. And as a result, well, they would end up becoming dismayed by the ominous signs that would appear in the stars. Then, as their soothsayers, as their astrologers would come along and present the people with warnings, prophetic words from their false gods, the people would be discouraged with fear. Now, while it's true that these pagan people were duped into believing in the warnings of these spiritual charlatans, the Lord knew that the predictions of these pagan leaders were false. Therefore, he tried to convince the people of Judah that there was no reason to fear the idols of the pagan peoples. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning at verse 5. There the Lord described these idols by declaring, "They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak." Or in other words, these idols had mouths. They have been fashioned with what looked like a mouth, but they couldn't speak. Now compare this to the God of the Bible, who has no mouth, because God is spirit, and therefore does not have flesh and bones and body parts. The God of the Bible has no mouth, and yet is still able to clearly communicate with his creation. From this, the Lord was helping the people to understand that the interpretations of heavenly omens that came from the mouths of men, well, they were pointless. They were futile. They were meaningless. Because they're gods, they couldn't speak. Not only was the Lord exposing the inability of these idols to speak, but he was also exposing their inability to move from place to place. With this in mind, look with me there in the middle of verse 5. There the Lord pointed out that these idols must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Well, in other words, these idols, they had legs, and they could stand upright so long as they were fashioned properly, but they couldn't move. They couldn't walk from place to place. They had to be picked up and carried by the men who created them. Now compare this to the fact that the true and living God has no legs, because again, he's spirit and without body parts. And yet, even though he has no legs, he's everywhere at the same time because he's omnipresent. Clearly, there's a difference between the true and the living God and the false gods of the pagan people. Finally, we should notice there in the final portion of verse 5, there the Lord declares, "Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: "Do not be afraid of such gods, for they can neither harm you nor do you any good." They can't do anything, good or bad. More simply put, the Lord was telling the people of Judah that there was no reason to be dismayed, and there was no reason to be discouraged with fear because of the fictitious predictions that were presented by the pagan priests of these false idols. And while it's true that these people, the people of the pagan nations, were dismayed by their own idols, Jeremiah reminds him here, he reminds his people that these pagans had been duped by a bunch of dumb idols. They had been hoodwinked by a bunch of false gods. Now, with this in mind, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 6, because there Jeremiah declares, "Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine." Now here in these verses we find Jeremiah. He's worshiping the God who truly exists. And after hearing about all of the inabilities of the pagan idols, Jeremiah was quick to acknowledge that there is none like the Lord. There in verse 6 he says, "There is none like you, O Lord." And we see that the title Lord is in all caps, which means that Jeremiah was using the proper name of God. He's saying, "There's none like you, Jehovah. There's none like you." He goes on to say that Jehovah, the name alone, is great in might. The name of God alone is mighty. And more simply put, Jeremiah was telling the people of Judah that Jehovah is the only God who actually has the power to accomplish the promises and the prophecies that he presents through his prophets. It's for this reason that he asked, "Who would not fear you, O King of the nations?" Now, as we consider this question, it's sad to say that there are many people in the world today who do not fear the King of Kings. There are many people in the world today who do not give the proper respect, the fearful reverence to the God who has created all things. It's for this reason that Jeremiah went on to answer his own question by pointing to the so-called wise men of the world. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 7, because there Jeremiah asks, "Who would not fear you, O king of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you." Or in other words, Jeremiah seems to be suggesting here that the wisest people in the world should have been wise enough to know that these idols were nothing and that the God of Israel is the righteous ruler of heaven and earth. Throughout time, the Lord has proven himself to be the true and living God time and time again. And so the wisest people in the world should have been wise enough to know that Jehovah and Jehovah alone is the true and living God. It's sad to say, though, that there are so many so-called wise men in the world who end up allowing their idolatry to lead them into a life of irrationality. This is exactly what Jeremiah was saying there in verse 8. Notice again where he tells his audience that the wise men of the world were altogether dull-hearted and foolish. He refers to them as wise men, but then he turns around and calls them dull-hearted and foolish. And I should point out that the word dull-hearted here, it comes from a Hebrew word which simply means stupid. If you have a King James version of the Bible, then it probably has the word stupid there instead of dull-hearted. Now, I realize that there are many parents here who probably discourage their children from using such a word. Maybe you've heard your child call someone stupid. And you told them, no, that's not a good word. You shouldn't use that word. But yet, here Jeremiah is, and he's saying, hey, these wise men, they're stupid. Well, not only did he tell us that these idolaters were altogether stupid, but he goes on to call them foolish. We see there in verse 8 the word foolish. And I should point out here that this word comes from another Hebrew word, which could also be rendered, you guessed it, stupid. So Jeremiah here, he's saying, hey, they're stupid stupids. That's what they are. They say that they're wise, but the fact is they're dull-hearted and they're foolish. Now, the first word for stupid, that being dull-hearted, is because of the person who's brutishly stupid. And the second word was used to describe those who didn't have the power to do what was rational. He's saying they're senseless and they're irrational. One example of this irrationality, well, it's found in the fact that these wise men were serving the idols that they created. They were serving the false gods that they made. And these idols, they couldn't speak. They were unable to walk. If they wanted to move them down the road, they'd have to pick them up and lift them. If they got dirty, they'd have to wash them. How foolish. There's no wisdom in this. And yet, the minute there was an ominous sign, and the minute some false prophet uttered whatever words they wanted to utter, they would be dismayed, discouraged with fear at what these idols allegedly said. It's for this reason that Jeremiah concluded verse 8 by alerting his audience to the fact that a wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Or in other words, Jeremiah was telling the people of Judah that those who follow the teachings of these worthless wooden idols, they would become irrational fools who are easily dismayed and discouraged with fear by the events that they saw in the sky. If they saw a shooting star, oh no, what are we going to do? If they saw an eclipse, what's happening? We don't know. Let's seek our idols. And yet the doctrines that would come from these idols were worthless and meaningless. It's in similar fashion that I would argue that the Christian who seeks the stars for instructions and for directions, they will soon find themselves falling into the same trap of irrational idolatry. Christian, listen. The person who is divining information from the stars, the person who is looking to the planets for directions and instructions. They're actually worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. And it's foolishness. It doesn't make sense for a Christian to seek information from their horoscope rather than from the Scriptures. The person who reads their horoscope and then is dismayed, discouraged with fear because of something they read, I'm here to tell you, it's foolishness. And it's highly irrational. The Christian who allows themselves to be filled with fear because of something that they saw in their daily horoscope has been led into a lifestyle of irrational idolatry. And they're being led away from the path of the Lord. From this, it's important to understand that idolatry is irrational because it causes us to become dismayed by worthless doctrines. But not only is idolatry irrational because it causes us to become dismayed, but idolatry is also irrational because it causes people to become deceived. In order to prove my point, I want to continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 10. And if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 9, there Jeremiah declares, "Silver is beaten into plates, it is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsman, and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure his indignation." Now here in these verses we find Jeremiah. He's describing the foolish ways that the Chaldeans would serve their idols. And we should notice how these people, they would import silver all the way from Tarshish. Now there are different ideas about where Tarshish was actually located, but the best evidence appears to support the argument that this was a large island in the western Mediterranean Sea. But regardless of the exact location of this place, what we know is this, that the priests of these pagan cults, they were spending a great deal of money just to import the finest silver so that they could make their idols out of this expensive metal. Not only that, but they were also importing gold from a place called Uphaz. There are, again, different ideas about the location of this place. It's believed by some that Uphaz was in the southernmost region of Arabia, which we now know as Yemen. If so, then what this means is that the priests of these pagan cults, they were not only spending a great deal of money to import the best silver that they could find, but they were also spending all this money to import the best gold that was available to them. They wanted to fashion their idols out of the finest materials. Not only that, but there at the end of verse 9, Jeremiah tells us about the way in which their skillful men would create the finest blue and purple clothing to put on their idols. And so they made some dolls and they dressed them up. That's what they basically did. Now, as we consider the clothing of this time period, these blue and purple robes, it would have been signs of royalty. These were royal robes. What this means is that the priests of these pagan cults would dress up their dumb idols like a king. What they're basically saying is, this idol, this is the king. It's for this reason that Jeremiah took a moment to remind the people of Judah that there's only one king. There's only one true king. And he is the King of Kings. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 10. There Jeremiah assures his people that the Lord is the true God. He is the living God. And then he says this, and the everlasting King. From this, Jeremiah seemed to be telling his audience that there's only one true and living God, and he alone is the King of Kings. Therefore, you can cover a piece of wood with the finest silver. You can cover a piece of wood with the finest gold. You can dress it up in a kingly robe, but this still won't change the fact that a lifeless idol is powerless against the God who created all things. As a matter of fact, look with me beginning there at verse 11, because there the Lord declares, "Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. When he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord. He's directing Jeremiah to help the people of Judah to understand that they have been deceived into believing that the false gods of the pagan nations could actually help them to escape his righteous wrath. They were worshiping and serving these false gods in the hopes that these false gods could help them to escape the punishment of God. That being the case, the Lord was sending Jeremiah to assure his people that the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish. They can't help you. They're going to perish. Now let's think about this rationally. How could an idol, which is made out of wood and silver and gold, have more power than the God who created the trees and the materials necessary to make precious metals? Impossible. How could the creation possibly be more powerful than the Creator? This is precisely the point that Jeremiah was making there in verse 12 when he reminded the people that God has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. In other words, Jeremiah was assuring his people that Jehovah is the true God who created the trees. Jehovah is the true God who created the rocks and the minerals. He is the living God who made the world according to the laws of rationality which stem from his character. Do you realize, Christian, that an atheist has no explanation for why we even have laws of rationality? They have to attribute every thought to chemical reactions in the brain, and I guarantee you that all the chemical reactions going on in every brain in this auditorium are not the same. And yet we all attempt to abide by the same laws of rationality. Now, where do these laws come from, if not God? Jeremiah goes on to explain that Jehovah God is the everlasting King who is stretching out the heavens according to his perfect plan. It's only been recently that we've discovered that the heavens are actually expanding, and yet here in the book of Jeremiah, he tells us that it is God who is stretching out the heavens. Now, how could he know that unless the Creator God told him that? Please understand that secular scientists are doing their best to try to figure out how the universe popped into existence and has been expanding ever since, and yet here we find the God who created this universe and stretches out the heavens at his discretion. That being the case, it's completely irrational for men to trust in any sort of idol which is created by man. In order to elaborate on this point, Jeremiah goes on to draw a comparison between those dumb idols who are unable to speak and the true and living God who can change the weather with nothing more than a word. Notice with me again there in verse 13. There Jeremiah declares, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. Then Jeremiah continues to make his case by quoting the 135th Psalm, which says, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Now, as we consider Jeremiah's comparison between the all-powerful God who truly exists and the powerless idols that need to not only be created, but they also must be picked up and carried from place to place because they can't walk. This comparison should help us to see that the person who worships and serves dumb idols, they've actually been deceived. This idolatry has caused them to become deceived into believing that their idols are worthy of worship when they are not. This is exactly what Jeremiah told the people of Judah. And with this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 14. There the prophet declared, everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Now here again we find Jeremiah. He's referring to these idolaters as dull-hearted. Now it's true that this word could be translated stupid, but I believe that Jeremiah here is attempting to tell his audience that those who engage in irrational idolatry are actually choosing to live in willful ignorance by suppressing the truth about God with their errors. The person who embraces idolatry, the person who worships a false god, is choosing to be dull-hearted and therefore irrational. I like the way that Paul put it in Romans chapter 1 when he declared, "For since the creation of the world, His, that is God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." From this, we can see that those who choose to worship idols are choosing to worship the creation rather than the Creator. And in so doing, they're choosing to suppress what they know to be true about God so that they can worship the works of their own hands. And according to Jeremiah, this willful ignorance here, it results in self-deception. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there in verse 14, because there Jeremiah declares, "Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them." Now the word falsehood here, it speaks of that which is fraudulent, and it speaks of that which is deceptive. Therefore, the person who worships a man-made idol is allowing themselves to be deceived as they attribute the glory that belongs to God and to God alone. They're attributing that glory to a false god which was created by the hands of men. And listen, not only have these people been deceived into worshiping a false god, but they've also been deceived into thinking that their idols are actually able to do something for them. With this in mind, look with me again there at verse 15. There Jeremiah declares, "They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish." Now, this is the third time that Jeremiah has used this word futile here in this chapter. And in each case, the people of Judah were being led to understand that these idols are futile in the sense that they are ineffective and fruitless. They're powerless and unable to perform anything. For this reason that Jeremiah told them that these idols were a work of errors. Or in other words, these idols were made by delusional men who were deceived into believing that their false gods could actually perform a work. So they were deceived. They were deceived by a work of errors. They were deceived by a work of delusion. In comparison, Jeremiah went on to remind the inhabitants of Judah that the God of Jacob is the antithesis of these idols. And while these idols, they couldn't even exist unless they were made by some delusional man, Jeremiah wanted his people to remember that the God of Jacob is the maker of all things. And so again, Jeremiah was helping his audience to understand that the Lord of hosts is the one who made the entire universe, which not only includes the wood and the gold and the silver, but the Lord is the one who actually made these men who were choosing to make idols. What this means is that the person who is choosing to worship the man-made gods of the pagan nations, they're simultaneously choosing to embrace the irrational delusion, which results in the deception of idolatry. Now, as we consider everything that Jeremiah was saying here, it should be clear to us that we're either worshiping the creator of the universe who has revealed himself within the pages of the Bible, or we've been deceived into worshiping a man-made idol. I'm here to tell you that this irrational deception of idolatry, It can, in fact, take many forms. For example, some people believe that they'll have good fortune by rubbing the belly of a Buddha statue. It's for this reason that I'm careful to choose the right seat when I eat at a Chinese restaurant. Other people believe that their prayers will be answered if they hold a certain pendant that represents a certain saint. And if they hold this pendant and say this prayer, then their prayer will be answered. I actually saw at the Christian bookstore not too long ago a little statue of a saint that the packaging promised that if I would bury this saint in my yard, then it would help to sell my house faster. Be careful what you find at the Christian bookstore. Some people will seek favor from God by placing an offering of food at the feet of the elephant idol named Ganesh. Meanwhile, right outside, there are kids who are starving. Unbelievable. Here in America, well, more and more people are worshiping the idols of evolution within the halls of academia. And they do this by embracing the belief that the universe just somehow suddenly popped into existence and has been expanding ever since. So, something came from nothing? How does that work? In each of these scenarios, listen, the worshiper has been deceived into serving an irrational idol. One might say, well, how does the atheist worship an irrational idol? And I would say, well, they're worshiping the gray matter found between our two ears. They're worshiping the telescope or the microscope. They're worshiping the false gods like Darwin. If you're not worshiping the God of the Bible, you're worshiping someone or something. And in that, you are deceived. From this, we see that idolatry is not only irrational because it causes people to become dismayed and discouraged with fear, but idolatry is also irrational because it causes people to become deceived into worshiping a God that does not exist. Finally, I just want to consider with you how idolatry is irrational because it causes people to become distressed. And with this as our focus, I want to continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 10. If you would look with me beginning at verse 17. There Jeremiah declares, "Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me, for my hurt, my wound is severe. But I say, truly, this is an infirmity, and I must bear it. My tent is plundered, and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains, for the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered." Now let's stop right here because it's important for me to point out that we find Jeremiah once again using this word dull-hearted. While this word dull-hearted was first used in verse 8 to refer to the irrationality of the wise men who were worshiping idols, and then it was used in verse 14 to refer to the irrationality of every person who chooses to worship an idol, Jeremiah is now referring to the irrationality of the Jewish priests and prophets who had been raised up to follow after the God of the Bible. These priests and these prophets have been raised up to shepherd the flocks of God's people, and yet there were so many of them who were now chasing after these pagan idols. With this in mind, notice with me again, beginning at verse 21, there Jeremiah tells us that the shepherds have become dull-hearted. They become irrational. And the reason why? They have not sought the Lord. The priests and the prophets of Israel had become irrational because they were spending their time serving the false gods of the pagan nations rather than the Lord. And it's for this reason that Jeremiah tells them that they wouldn't prosper. And not only would they not prosper, but their flocks would end up being scattered. And listen, this scattering of these flocks, well, it's described there in verse 18 where The Lord declares, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Now, I should point out that the word distress there, it's translated from a Hebrew word which refers to the stressful suffering that is caused by physical pain and or mental anguish. And here in the final verses of the chapter, Jeremiah goes on to describe this way that they would be distressed by the Lord. And with this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 22, there Jeremiah declares, behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice. Not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name. For they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Jeremiah. He's describing the distress that was about to come upon his people when the Babylonians from the northern country invaded their land. And there in verse 22, Jeremiah used specific words to describe this distress. He uses the word noise and the word commotion. He wrote about their desolation and how their country would become a den of jackals. Without a doubt, this would cause great distress. He went on to acknowledge their need for a correction of direction. And there in verse 24, he also prayed that this correction would be just and yet free from anger. That ought to be something that every person who is living in sin should pray for. Lord, I understand I need your correction. And I understand that you have to be just. But can you just do it without anger? The reason why they're at the end of verse 24, he says, lest you bring me to nothing. If the Lord decides to correct us in anger, what would be left of us? And while the Lord must correct sinners, we're grateful that he corrects with compassion. We're grateful that it's loving correction, or else nothing would be left of us. Not only that, but he also prayed that the Lord pour out his fury on the Gentiles there in verse 25. And he prayed this prayer because the Gentile nations were the ones who had consumed the descendants of Jacob with their wicked, idolatrous ways. As we consider the way in which the descendants of Jacob had been devoured and consumed by these Gentile nations, it's important for us to understand that the idols of this world will always consume our lives if we let them. When we choose, much like the people of Judah, to pursue the idols of the unbelieving world, what ends up happening is our lives end up becoming consumed by those idols. The reason I say this is because we tend to dedicate our lives to that which we love most. And an idol, well, that's whatever we love more than God. And when we choose to love an idol more than God, we end up dedicating our lives to that idol. And that idol has nothing for you except to rob you of your time and your talents and your treasure. Therefore, the idolater, well, their life ends up being consumed and devoured with all of the time, the talent, and the treasure that they spend worshiping that idol. And listen, at the end of the day, the idolater just simply finds themselves completely distressed because they recognize that the Lord is going to pour out his perfect punishment on those who refuse to put him first. When we choose to worship an idol, what we're saying is that we don't love God first. We're breaking the greatest commandment, to love the Lord with everything in us. The idolater is the person who says, not God first, but this other thing. And the believer who engages in idolatry realizes that it's only a matter of time until the Lord punishes us for our idolatry. And with that, we can pray, Lord, I know you have to correct me, but can you do so without anger? I know you have to be just, but I sure could use that compassion as well. Now, as we allow everything in this study to soak in, I, I just want to conclude this study by encouraging you to grasp the fact that idolatry is the most irrational sin that a person can commit. Idolatry is the tippy-top height of irrationality. The reason I say this is because idolatry, it not only attempts to remove the true and living Lord from the throne of our hearts, but idolatry is also irrational because we're allowing ourselves to become dismayed and deceived and distressed. Why would we do this to ourselves when God's plan is so much better for us? Therefore, if you find yourself struggling with the sin of idolatry, then I encourage you this morning, repent. And allow Jesus to once again rule in your hearts. Allow him to reign over your life. With this in mind, I want to conclude our study by challenging you with the words that Jesus presented to the Christians at the church in Laodicea. I should remind you that the believers there in Laodicea, they ended up making an idol out of worldly wealth. And though they had come to Christ, and though they had trusted in his finished work on the cross, though they had been saved from the wrath of God, though they had been born again by faith in Jesus, there was some point in time in their life when they decided to make their money their idol. They began to worship their wealth. And that became first and foremost, the love of money became more important than the love of the Lord. It's for this reason that Jesus told them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now, many evangelists here in the 21st century will use this verse to talk about evangelism and how Jesus is standing at the door of the heart of the unbeliever knocking and trying to get in. But the context here, well, it's about Jesus on the outside of the heart of a believer. These are Christians that he's talking to. And he says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." What this leads us to understand is that a believer can find themselves having no relationship with the Lord. A believer can find themselves, if they're in the middle of worshiping idols, they're saying, "Lord, I don't want to have a relationship with you right now. I don't want to spend time eating with you right now. I don't want to interact with you right now." And it's sad to say that there are many churches and many Christians where the Lord is knocking and knocking and knocking, and no one's opening. And the reason why is because we've put something else first. The believer who has placed something over the Lord in their life. The believer who has allowed anything to become an idol in their life, whether it's money or a job, whether it's a spouse or whether it's kids, whatever it may be. That believer has shoved Jesus out of their life. And I praise the Lord that he's so faithful to knock and to continue knocking until we realize the error of our ways and repent and open the door so that we can continue to have the relationship that we ought to have with him. If this sounds like you, if you find yourself this morning and you've made an idol out of anything, I encourage you, repent. Change your mind. Turn back to the Lord. Open the door of your heart so that you can continue to have a deep, abiding relationship with the ruler and the King of our lives. Maybe you're a Christian who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at some point in time in the past, and now you've found that you have made an idol out of something. If this is true, then I encourage you, do the most rational thing that you can. Repent of your idolatry and allow Jesus to be the Lord of your life. And then you will enjoy a life that is free from all the negative effects of irrational idolatry. Let's pray.